Please, for our first reading to Psalms 64 and 65. Psalm 64, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil manner. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves, and all that see them shall flee away. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Psalm 65 to the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. Praise waiteth for thee in Zion, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths draw fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy, they also sing. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so Psalm 64 is where we begin. A very simple title, to the chief musician, the Psalm of David. We know what all that means. So this psalm is a prayer for help at the threatenings and pursuit of the enemy. It's a very interesting bit of phraseology at the beginning of the psalm. Notice what he says. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Not preserve my life from the enemy and his designs. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. It's a very interesting turn of phrase, is it not? We would think that David would be asking here for deliverance from the enemy. We would think he might be asking for safety in the midst of trouble and so on. But the safety that he is asking for truly begins here. Here. He asks for freedom from fear. and from the oppression that fear brings. Did you know that it's okay to pray to the Lord and say, Lord, deliver me from fear? It's not just deliver me from the thing that scares me, but deliver me also from being afraid. As a matter of fact, I would say that that would be the more faithful prayer. Right? I mean, it's an easy thing to ask, Lord, deliver me from this thing or that thing. But how about, Lord, deliver me from fear, even if this thing or that thing never goes away? Teach me, Lord, how to deal rightly with the things that put me to fear. Remember that in the book, in John's epistle, 1 John, that John draws a contrast there between something and fear. Remember? We normally think, well, okay, so what's the opposite of fear? Well, like the cowardly lion said, courage, right? That's the opposite of fear. Well, not according to John. According to John, love casts out fear. Right? Sometimes in Scripture, faith casts out fear. When we think of courage as the opposite of fear, really what we're doing is we're talking about the end of the process, not the beginning. Being assured of God's love and having an unshakable faith in Him leads to courage, which is the opposite of fear. But those other things must be in place first. And so what does David ask for? He asks here for deliverance from fear. First step in the process. Right? I mean, think of it this way. If the Lord always took away from us that which scared us and never required of us to stand up with faith and love and courage in the face of that which threatens us, if we were never threatened at all, as human beings, how would we ever grow then in faith and love and courage? You understand that, right? You understand that the Lord often uses such things as that to bring about those desirable traits, that following after Him that we seek. So David asks not that the Lord would take away the enemy per se, at least not at the first. His first request is, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Preserve my life from being governed by the fear of the enemy. We ought not to live as Christians after fear, because perfect love casts out all fear. Okay? Secondly, let's talk about the enemy himself. Notice that the enemy partakes of what's called secret counsel. They whet their tongues like sword. When do they do that? Well, when does a soldier sharpen his weapon? When he's in the battle? No. When he's back in camp preparing for battle, right? That's when you see him sharpening his weapon. You know, the guy that stops in the midst of the battle to sharpen his weapon probably won't get it sharpened, if you get my drift. Okay? So what do the wicked do? When do they whet their swords? Well, they whet their swords when they're back home, when they make their plots. They begin thinking. They begin devising. Right? The wicked man plots mischief upon his bed, David says elsewhere. They lay up, they lay awake at night, plotting their craft, if you will. So notice about the wicked then that the weapon of choice here is not an arrow, not a shield, not a spear, not a sword. It is words like arrows. Injurious words. And if you want to learn about injurious words, you read the book of Proverbs, right? The book of Proverbs is full of that kind of instruction as to how words can be weapons. Here, the wicked use words as weapons against David. Well, perhaps this was a something of Absalom's day, maybe Shimei's day, maybe when Shimei was sent to curse David. He plotted on his bed. He got up in the morning. He came out and he was throwing dust in the air and throwing rocks at the king and cursing him. Remember that? David was fleeing for his life from Absalom at that time as well. Oh, I know we have no statement in the title of the psalm as to when this the writing of the psalm took place, but perhaps. So the next thing I have here in my notes is I think something we could all learn from. Have you ever planned what you would or should have said? Have you ever planned when you're speaking to someone that zinger that you're going to use? Well, you see, that's what the wicked do, right? Our speech should always be seasoned with grace. Words that heal and build up instead of words that injure, lacerate, and so on. So we ought never then to speak in such a manner. There's a wonderful opportunity here to remember that if we're going to lay upon our beds and plot how to speak, that we plot how to speak in love, that we plot how to speak in kindness, that we plot how to speak in words that build up and encourage one another. Second thing the wicked do is they encourage themselves in an evil matter. So they think of it and then they encourage themselves in it. They build up buttresses around themselves. Instead of confessing and forsaking it, they encourage themselves in this evil manner. They commune, presumably with their own hearts, secretly laying snares or in league with others. They search out ways to sin, and then we hear that the thought of theirs is very deep. Notice that it goes deeply into their soul, into their person, into their psyche, these kinds of plots that they lay. Now, while we may not be that wicked in that sense, let us understand that we still carry the remnants of pride, selfishness, corruption, insistence upon our own way, our own recognition, and so on. And so in that way, we also may succumb to the temptation of encouraging ourselves in an evil matter. Let us set then at all times, instead of that, a good example one to another of kindness, of sacrifice, and so on. All right, so then notice the end of the matter in verse 7. God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Okay, so they have taken aim at the righteous, at the upright, with words that are like arrows. God shall shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly shall they be wounded. So shall they make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. And so the words that they have spoken, that they thought to send out against the righteous, the Lord will turn back on them. And again, as we have often read in the Psalter, we read again that the snare that they have laid is exactly what they got caught in, right? Okay, and then the psalm ends with a nice resolution. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God. Notice the fear at the front and the fear at the back, but the fear at the back of the psalm, at the end of the psalm, is the right kind of fear. This is the honor, respect, and reverence that we owe to the Lord. So the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him, and the upright in heart shall glory. That's Psalm 64. And then Psalm 65, again, to the chief musician, the psalm and song of David. So a double title, Psalm, Mizmor, Song, Shir of David. So both terms are used, and this is one of those spiritual songs, or one of those psalms that corresponds to that spiritual song title in Ephesians and Colossians. All right, so the first thing is David begins with praise waits for thee in Zion, O God, unto thee shall the vow be performed. All of that brought together speaks of the commitments of the people of God in the public worship of God. Praise waits for thee in Zion, O God, unto thee shall the vow be performed. What is the vow? It's the covenant vow of the people of God to be God's people. And so what do? They offer up unto Him those sacrifices and services that He has commanded. That's what the vow is. All that Yahweh has commanded we will do and be obedient. That praise waits then in Zion when the people of God come to acquit themselves pertaining to the vows that they've taken. Pretty simple stuff. Not uncommonly heard of around here. So the teaching concerns public covenantal worship. Now notice this, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Again, the Psalter is a book that was written in the days when the religion of Yahweh was exclusive to the Israelites and intended to continue to days when it would no longer be exclusive to Israelites. So to thee shall all flesh come. And then notice one of the titles that God takes to himself. He is the hearer of prayer. Right? O thou that hearest prayer. Oh my. What a comforting title that God takes to himself there. O thou that hearest prayer. The Lord promises when we pray in the name of Christ, that is, according to the authority of Christ, the things agreeable to his will, what does the Lord promise to do? To incline his ear. To stoop over himself. You know how when you're talking to someone, sometimes you can't hear them very well? So you do this? Yeah. The Lord promises to incline his ear to hear the prayers of his people. God is a God that hears prayer. Don't you ever let anyone tell you that your prayers don't get past the ceiling. Don't you let them tell you that. On the authority of God's own statements about himself, he is the God that hears prayer. He's the God that hears prayer. Okay, and then iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. What a wonderful gospel statement there. Who are we? We are those who are prevailed upon by sin. Right? Iniquities prevail against me. They rise up and they are my enemies that are stronger than I am. I would do good, but I do evil, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I hate, that I do. Iniquities prevail against me, is how David says it. And what does the Lord say? How does he respond to such poor, weak, and affected sinners as we are? As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Again, what a wonderful gospel statement. What a wonderfully comforting statement from the lips of David here. How does the Lord do that? Verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and makest or causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Well, so there is the doctrine of election in the Old Testament. And not just a corporate election. God chose Israel as a nation from all the other nations. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. The word there in the Hebrew is in the hephil. Hephil is the causative. And so it really is, it really should be translated, causest to approach unto thee. That he may dwell in thy courts. Notice that he may sit in his living room and contemplate his navel. No. No. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and makest approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts, that he may take his place among the people of God. And notice for his part, what does he say? He says, I'll be satisfied with thy house. I'll be satisfied with thy house. Thy house will be of such a source of strength, joy, and comfort to me that I will be satisfied with it. I dare say that there have been some misplaced use of piety in ages past who have separated themselves from so-called imperfect churches. They were not satisfied with God's house. They thought that God should have made a perfect church upon the world. Notice what it says here. And our confession is clear on this. The purest churches under heaven, notice, the purest churches under heaven in this world, they are what? Well, they're full of sinners, and they themselves are. Right? No such thing as a perfect church. The psalmist here speaks of that elect man that has been caused to draw near to dwell in the courts of Zion, and he says that he'll be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Do you think the worship in Jerusalem was perfect? You know better than that, don't you? And yet, there was great satisfaction, great peace that was had by the people that came wholeheartedly to participate in it. All right, so then in verses... In verse 5, by terrible things in righteousness thou wilt answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and them that are far off upon the sea. Notice once again the universality of the work of the Lord. But notice, by terrible things in righteousness thou wilt answer us. You know, sometimes the Lord's righteousness is terrifying to us. It is so different. It is something that we hadn't heard of, thought of, conceived of. And when it is set before us in all of its pristine righteousness, it's terrifying to us. What God commands us sometimes, I don't know about you, but it shakes me to my bones. I remember, you know, because preachers read about preachers, some of the things that we've said, like Knox. Knox said what? He said, "I'm never, ever so fearful as when I step into the pulpit." I get that. I understand what that means. But there are other things, other duties that God requires of us that are just as scary as it gets. They are so far removed and so far out there that we don't know how we'll ever rise to obedience. "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation." And so the other side of that is that those things that God requires, He will answer because He is the God of our salvation and the confidence of all the ends of the earth, even them that are afar off on the sea. All right, so then 6 through the end of the chapter, or the end of the psalm, speaks about the providential dealings of God. And we don't need to study them in their particulars today, but there is one thing that I would like you to take note of here, and that is that when David characterizes the providential dealings of God upon all the earth, how does he do so? He does so emphasizing, recognizing the Lord's goodness and his kindness to all. Does he not? And that's because people who think rightly about God, that's what they see. I know that we live in an age where people are wont to say things, you know, they're wanting to emphasize that which is wicked, that which is adverse, that which is difficult, the climate change and the earth's coming to an end and, you know, all of that. Of course, what's missing in all of that is the word repent in front of it, right? You never hear that. You just hear that everything's in disarray. And so if you just trust in me, I'll take care of it for you, right? I mean, never waste a good crisis. That's kind of what we hear. Notice what the attitude of the psalmist is here, David. He says, "When I think about God's providential dealings in the world, well, I just see so many good things. I see the goodness of God. I see the care of God. I see the kindness of God." You know that David is imitating someone who is greater than David, because that's how our Lord Jesus Christ speaks when he speaks of the providence of his Father over the whole world. He says things like, "I want you to love your enemies because your Father does good to them and so should you. I want you to love those who despitefully use you, speak peaceably to them and do them good. And if your enemy hungers, feed him, because when you do so, you will show yourselves to be the sons and daughters of your Father in heaven who does good to all." Okay? So that's how we ought to think about God's providence. Not that God's, you know, in God's providence that, you know, the world is coming to an end. Yes, it is coming to an end. But it's coming to an end not according to God's simple providence, but according to his judgment upon the wicked. When the long suffering of God reaches its end at the end of the ages. Until that time, what can we expect? Well, what did Noah say? He said that we could expect summer, winter, seed time, harvest, that the earth would be a fertile seedbed for the growing up of the elect until the end of the ages. That's what we ought to expect. Thus ends the reading then of Psalms 64 and 5.